Well, good evening and welcome everybody to our evening worship at Martin Top. It's good to see every one of you, because if you weren't here, there'd be even fewer of us tonight. Let's begin our worship by singing 528, O Worship the King. And we're using the white books. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for another opportunity to gather together as your people, as your family, that we might worship you, that we may offer up our thanks for all your goodness to us. We thank you for the beauty of your creation. We thank you for your provision for our material needs. And we thank you most of all for your provision for our greatest need, which is the forgiveness of our sin. Lord, you know we are fallen creatures. You know that more than we do, the depth of our sin. And you sent Jesus Christ to die on that cross to bear the punishment that we deserve, that our sins might be forgiven. We thank you for Sunday, the day that reminds us that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, the conqueror over death and sin. We do ask that you will help us this evening as we seek to bring you our praise, as we seek to worship you as best we are able. We thank you too, Lord, that you have revealed yourself through your holy word. And we do ask that you will teach us from it this evening, that our hearts and minds might be focused on you, not on the things of this world. And we'd ask you to teach us what you would have us learn. We do give thanks for our pastor. We thank you for his ministry and the gifts that you have given him, for the way that you have sustained him here in what's now almost 11 years of his ministry. We do ask that you will bring him back safely this week as he returns from Shetland. And we ask that, as you have promised, you will build your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing again 327, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise.
Accessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed.
Going to read now from Psalm 55. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a maskil of David. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint, and I moan because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they drop trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had the wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and the tempest. Destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it, on its walls, and iniquity and trouble are within it. Ruin is in its midst. Oppression and fraud do not depart from its marketplace. For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng. Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive. For evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart. But I call to God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan. And he hears my voice. He redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I wage. For many are arrayed against me. God will give ear and humble them. He who is enthroned from of old, because they do not change and do not fear God. My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. Amen. Let's sing again. 544, open my eyes that I may see. And then we will be in Acts chapter 27. Perhaps you could turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 27. And tonight we'll be considering verses 13 to 26. So as most of you know, I've been preaching on the book of Acts for quite some time. I didn't check how long it was, but I think it's more than 6 years. I'm sure it's more than 6 years. I don't think it's 7 years yet. And in recent months, as we've continued our journey through the book of Acts, we've been following Paul's time of imprisonment at Jerusalem and at Caesarea. He's attended a number of hearings before a number of rulers, and he's been a prisoner in Caesarea for over 2 years. Paul hadn't done anything wrong. He'd been arrested because some Jews in Jerusalem were unhappy that Paul was preaching that Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead. And he had appeared before several civil authorities of the Roman Empire. And he eventually exercised his right as a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar. And he was therefore sent to Rome to appear before Caesar. And Acts chapter 27 covers the beginning of that voyage. And last time I was preaching on this, we considered the first 12 verses of this chapter. And they had initially set out in a smaller boat that skirted close to the land, hugging the Mediterranean coast. And in verse 6, we learned that they had transferred to a bigger boat. So then I'm beginning to read now from verse 13. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along, running under the lee of a small island called Corda. We managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear and thus were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo, and on the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" Amen. So, just like last time in the first 12 verses, we have a lot of narrative. So I'm going to make some general comments about what happens, and then I intend to say a little more about three particular phrases that we find in this passage. So those points are hope abandoned in verse 20, then God's promise in verses 23 to 25, and then thirdly, faith in God, which we find in verse 25. So firstly, the general comments about what happens. Paul had already advised the folk not to attempt this voyage so late in the year. It was a time of year when it was particularly dangerous for the storms that take place. In verse 10 he had said, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." And I did wonder whether Paul had some special revelation about this. He had had experience of shipwrecks before, but why would he know better than the sailors? The Lord did appear to Paul on occasion and spoke to him directly. A verse that I have quoted many times recently in this series is Acts chapter 23 and verse 11, which says, "The Lord stood by Paul and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" So Paul knew directly from Jesus himself that he would go to Rome. However, I don't think that there is any special revelation in this case. If there had been, I think we would have been told about it. Instead, Paul says, "I perceive." It was what he discerned, what he had expected based on past experience and the current facts, not a special revelation from the Lord. Nevertheless, the sailors were determined to move on from Fair Havens to Phoenix, further along towards the west, along the south coast of Crete. And in verse 13, the winds ease off and they set off, attempting to make that journey. But then in verse 14, the weather turns worse again, and this wind that they particularly feared because of its destructive power took hold. So then in verse 15, they decided not to try to attempt any more futile resistance. In verse 16, Luke writes, "We managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat." Perhaps I'm reading too much into Luke's expression here, but with him saying "we," it seems like on account of the highly perilous situation, it was all hands on deck, so to speak. So he was himself involved in pulling the ship's boat up onto the deck. But maybe he's just using the term "we" in a general sense, as he appears to do in verse 15 when he said, "We give way to it." And then we have the measures that are taken to save the ship. Luke switches to the third person in verse 17. He says "they" and "them." So I do think that he was personally involved in pulling up the boat. And the use of supports to undergird the ship was a normal emergency measure, helping to prevent the ship from breaking apart in a storm. And then verse 17, "Fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear and thus they were driven along." The Syrtis was an infamous wrecking area of ships off the coast of North Africa. And the fear of running aground there made them go with the wind and give up hope of navigating the ship in the storm. Verse 18 says, since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo, and on the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And these were the final two things done to help save the ship. First, throwing over the cargo, and then the ship's equipment. Even with this, the ship continued to drive in the wind for many days. So that's the end of the general points about what happened. And now I'm going to deal firstly with hope abandoned in verse 20. It reads, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. On the open sea, they could only navigate with either the sun or the stars. And many days in this storm drove the crew to desperation. The great tempest drove them blind westward across to the Mediterranean. All hope that they could be saved was finally given up. We read later on in the chapter that there were 276 people on board. In verse 37, we're told that, both passengers and crew. It seems that they had all finally given up and had no hope of survival. Paul was caught in this vicious storm due to no fault of his own. Paul had warned them not to sail. And the Lord does not always deliver us from the storms of life, and nor does he promise to do so. Sometimes we experience severe storms where we realize that we have no control over the situation. We feel that our life is out of control. We're driven by circumstances beyond our control. We read that they did not see the sun or stars for many days. They were engulfed in darkness. So too, in our lives, there are times when we cannot see light. We cannot see the way ahead. We cannot see any purpose for the trials that we're experiencing. Everything seems to be dark around us. And these folk had given up hope of ever surviving. They thought that surely they would go down with the ship. But the Lord was with Paul in the storm. The Lord did not deliver Paul from being in the storm, but he was with him in that very storm itself. And he comforted him with the assurance that he would survive the storm. So it is with us. The Lord does not promise deliverance from the storms. None of us are immune from the storms of life, but the Lord will be with us in the storm. He has promised, I will never leave you or forsake you. In Paul's case, his work for the Lord was not over. He must be brought before Caesar. He must preach the gospel in Rome. There are times, perhaps, when because of the storms that surround us, we feel that our work for the Lord is over. I'll never survive this. But the Lord has promised to be with us. And he does deliver us in accordance with his perfect will. In Paul's case, he knew for sure that his ministry was not over. Paul would be a witness to Jesus Christ to Caesar. But this is, of course, what we have here is a practical situation. The crew and the passengers were in grave physical danger, and this included both Christians and unbelievers. We know there were at least three Christians on board. There was Paul, Luke, and Aristarchus, who were mentioned earlier in this chapter that we looked at last time. And these folk had been trying to save themselves using their own efforts. And there's nothing wrong with that as such. We are to rely on the Lord, but that doesn't mean that we don't do anything at all. Let go and let God is not how it is in the Bible. If you are sick, of course, take it to the Lord in prayer, but also see a doctor. Paul acts differently from the other Christians aboard who seem to be included in the general description of this hopeless despair. But when it comes to the ultimate storm, to facing our Maker at the final judgment, there is nothing that we can do about that. There's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. In this case, when it comes to practical matters, as with these men, their attempts may have borne fruit. Their attempts at saving the ship might have worked. Sometimes they do. But when it comes to our own the salvation of our eternal souls, there is nothing we can do to save them. Christ has done it all, and we must trust in him. We need to turn to him in repentance and seek the forgiveness that he has bought for us on the cross. And then we have God's promise to Paul. Yet now I urge, Paul says in verse 22, yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So with the ship being helplessly driven by the storm, Paul stands up and has the message, I believe God. There are circumstances of life where it's only a belief in God that can sustain you. After all human resources are exhausted, when there seems to be no way out. What comfort could Paul have possibly brought to this hopeless, frightened crew had he stood up and said, "I am an atheist. There is no God." But Paul believed in the one true God, the creator of heaven and earth, the Almighty. Almighty, the God who can do anything. But belief in God is not just something to fall back on when all else fails. God often is, but shouldn't be, man's last resort. Paul said of God that he is whose I am and whom I serve. Paul says that he not only believes in God, but he belongs to God and he serves God. Belonging to God and serving God is the consequence of belief in him. Every man who believes in God should belong to God. Every man who believes in God should serve God. And then we have, in verse 25, Paul's faith in God. He believes God's promise. He says, "So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told." The Bible makes it clear that a person is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. Paul here declares his faith in God. But what do we mean? What do we mean when we talk about being saved by faith? Most of us, or many, think that the word faith is synonymous with believe. But the Bible is clear. It gives us the clear message that faith is more than belief. The Apostle James says, "Even the demons believe and shudder." The demons believe a great deal about God. They believe he is holy, he is merciful and sovereign. They believe, or should I say, they know, that he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for human sin. They believe that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. They believe that he ascended to the Father's right hand and he has taken his seat and begun to rule. The demons believe in a great many true things, but are definitely not saved. So what do we mean when we speak of saving faith? Well, careful study of the New Testament would seem to indicate that what the Bible means by faith includes at least three things. It does, firstly, include belief. While the Apostle James was making the argument that faith is more than belief, he was not making the argument that it was any less than belief. Belief is part of what it means to have faith. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Saving faith includes a deep, passionate belief in your heart in the essential facts concerning who Christ is and what he has done. A saved person believes that Jesus is Lord and that he died and rose again. But it's more than that. It also includes the concept of trust. Trust implies a personal application and commitment. It's one thing to believe something, and it's another thing to trust in that something or that someone for your own life and salvation. Paul says in Romans chapter 4, "And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." There Paul says that saving faith is a faith that has made a decision not to trust in its own works, in one's own works, but rather to trust in Christ who justifies the ungodly. If you have that kind of faith, when you stand before God and are asked by God why he should let them into heaven, they'll not recount hours of service or produce records of their good deeds, but rather point to the nail-scarred hands of Christ. That's trust. That's more than belief. And thirdly, saving faith includes obedience. According to James, a faith that does not result in obedience to the commands of Jesus is not a saving faith. He said, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" That faith is apparently not saving faith. It's deficient. It's not Christian faith. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead, says James. But it's not only James who makes that connection, all the apostles do. The author of Hebrews says that Jesus became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That's Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. And this teaching goes all the way back to Christ himself. He said in Luke 6, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" A real disciple believes in who Jesus is, trusts in what Jesus has done, and obeys what Jesus has said. That is a saving faith, and it's a gift from God. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And then finally, in closing, we note that all those on the ship were to be saved. They were saved because God had a plan for Paul. But that's not how it is when it comes to salvation from God's final judgment. We cannot rely on the fact that our friends, our family, our church have the faith that saves. We must have it ourselves. Amen. We'll now sing 770, will your anchor hold? And then after that, we'll have a short time of open prayer and Bible reading. Amen. Let's pray.
Father, we thank you for the truth tonight, that we can trust in you through the storms of life. No matter how terrible they seem, we have your promises, we have your spirit, we have your grace, we have your son. Help us to trust you always in his name.
Amen.
Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its encouragement and its truth. We thank you, Lord, for the accounts of Paul. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that as you spoke to him, Lord, you speak to us. You're the same God. You change not. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Lord, what you promised to Paul, Lord, that you would deliver him and save him. Lord, as you speak those things to us, Lord, it's true, Lord, for you're God and you do not lie. So, Lord, when dark times come, as Lord, we've learnt when none of us are immune, and they will, Lord, what you say in the light is still true in the dark. Lord, you are more radiant than the sun that shines at noonday. It's always light and bright with you, Lord. It's us who changes, Lord. You're the rock, and we are like the sea, we ebb and we flow. We go off feelings, and Lord, I thank you, Lord, that you are our anchor. So certainly, Lord, our anchor will hold in the storms of life, because our anchor is in heaven, and it's you, Lord. So thank you, Father. Thank you that we're rooted and we're grounded in you, and it's you who hold us fast, Lord. It's not our grip on you, it's your hold on us. And I thank you for your faithfulness, Lord, that we can count on you day after day. Your mercies are new every morning, Lord. Great is your faithfulness, O Lord. And we bless you for that, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Father, thank you for this life, and in this life that we may discover that you are real, that you want to be the Lord of our lives, our Lord and our Saviour, our Rock, and that we can conquer death if we stay with you and follow you, believe in you. We just pray that although this life is difficult and there will be lots of storms, Lord, that we might be close to you. And we recognize that we wander away sometimes, but you are faithful. And please just give us the words to say that we might show to our fellow man that you are real, you are here, you do want us to come to you, to answer you, and knock on our hearts, and open our hearts so that you may come in and die with us, and so that we might live a life pleasing to you and pleasing to our fellow man, and a life that leads to life everlasting. We just pray that more and more people will come to know you in this area, Lord. We just pray for people who will share their faith, share the wonderful truths of you, Lord. We just pray this through Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.
Amen. Let's close by singing 1213, O Church, Arise.
Thank you.
Amen. We hunger for the day when with Christ we stand in glory. Amen. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Amen.